So this morning's reading can be found on page 1248 in the Church Bibles. We're starting at Revelation 19, verse 11. So Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just open in a brief word of prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for this time in which we can come before you in praise and in worship. Please give us eyes to see the truth of your word, minds to grasp it, and hearts to accept it. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish minister, when preaching on this passage, said he had a slight hope that the Lord Jesus would return at 8 a.m. and make the sermon redundant. It didn't happen for him, as you know, and it would seem that it won't happen for me either. Our passage in Revelation today, and in particular chapter 20, has been one of the most hotly debated and contested parts of the Bible across the centuries, not just in our century. It's caused massive division and debate in Christian circles, especially in the USA, less so here, but certainly there. But it's also one of the most wonderful, the most glorious, and the most encouraging passages in the Bible. If you're here as a visitor, then we really do welcome you. Perhaps you came along for the Henry Olongo evening, and you've decided to come and see what this weird church thing is all about, and you've walked straight into Revelation chapter 20. Well done, you. So for you, but actually for all of our sakes, I'd like to start by stating two important principles that we just need to bear in mind. Principle number one, the Bible's message is crystal clear. Sometimes it's conveyed in brilliantly clear logic, sometimes in wonderfully beautiful poetry, sometimes in fascinating biography, an incredible story, and sometimes, like today, in mystery and in shadow. Now, each of those we need to approach slightly differently, but we mustn't let the less clear discourage or dissuade us from finding out more. And the way to do that is to understand the clear bits and to use those to interpret the difficult bits. The Bible's message is crystal clear, even if we don't always get it. That's the first principle. The second principle applies generally, but most especially to this book of Revelation. The big picture is all important. Revelation isn't Romans or Ephesians, where it's essential that we get to grips with and understand the detail and the logic as much as we possibly can. Revelation is, for the most part, a book of images, of pictures, of vignettes revealed to John the Apostle. It all conveys truth. There's absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. But a lot of it is images and pictures nonetheless. And to grasp them, we must understand the big picture. So those are the two principles. Firstly, the Bible's message is crystal clear. And secondly, that big picture is really all important. So the big picture of Revelation, what we've seen over the last few weeks, is that this is a book which records a series of visions and vignettes given to John the Apostle by God. Those visions seldom show the events in the order in which they will actually occur. They're often parallel visions, parallel perspectives, or circular perspectives of the same event, but taken from different camera angles or from different viewpoints. Sometimes it's zoomed in really, really close, but sometimes it steps back to a great distance and shows a wide vista of what will happen. It also uses symbols. It uses symbols from the beginning right through to the end. And instead of portraying characters and events directly, it uses symbols to represent movements and realities and people. And that's often caused a massive problem of interpretation because many Christians confuse the order in which the visions are given to John with the order in which the events will take place. And that's especially true of the 1,000 years of the millennium. And we're not going to look at those different views this morning. There's entire libraries of books you can get on that. We're going to focus on what the core message of the passage actually is. But to do that, we do need to have something of a handle on the key symbols and images in the book, especially the pertinent ones for today's passage. So, for example, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb. He's also portrayed as a warrior on a white horse wearing many crowns, like we heard. Satan is portrayed as a multi-headed dragon. One of the dragon's servants, the beast, represents anti-God powers and regimes through the ages. Another beast, known as the false prophet, is the PR agent for the first beast. He's the one who enlists worshippers for that beast, for that movement, for those anti-God powers. And those images and those symbols seen by John represent something very real but unseen, the conflict between the triune God on the one hand and Satan and his allies on the other. That's the big picture of Revelation. It's a conflict which actually has already been won by Christ through his death and resurrection. But the war goes on, as wars often do, even when the end is already a foregone conclusion. So Revelation is it's a visual symphony of this conflict. It's a set of images which God gives us through John the Apostle, and it's conveyed with dramatic and amazing symbols and representations. But it's not a made-up story. It's conveying a reality. It's conveying real events which have taken or will take place. And in doing that, our passage today really affirms three big truths for us, three great truths. And those truths are, firstly, that God is a saving God. Secondly, that God is a conquering God. And thirdly, that God is a just God. So firstly, God is a saving God. And in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, there are two pictures that John has shown. So firstly, in verses 1 to 3, what he actually sees is a picture of what happens in the background to enable the gospel, the Christian message, to spread to all nations. So reading from verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." When Jesus came as the Messiah, and when the good news of the gospel broke out beyond the borders of the Jewish nation at Pentecost, the Jews were completely flabbergasted. They were staggered. That the Messiah should also save the Gentiles. That, like Paul says in Ephesians, the Gentiles should be made one with the Jews through salvation in Christ. That they should also, with the Jews, become citizens in the kingdom of God was amazing and was staggering for them. God hadn't revealed himself to any other nation. He hadn't established a theocracy with any other nation. He hadn't cared for any other nation like he did for Israel. Until that point, with very few individual exceptions, like Ruth, the Gentile nations were, like it says in Psalm 107, in darkness and the deepest gloom. But then Jesus the Messiah came. Then Pentecost happened, and the gospel went out to millions and nations in those millions in those nations, and they have been and they continue to be saved by God. And for that to happen, Satan was put on a leash. He was no longer allowed to deceive the nations like he had been able to that point. And John sees a dramatic image of that happening in these three verses. Look at the passage. He sees an angel with a key. He sees an angel with a key and a chain who grabs Satan, who binds him, and who seals him into an abyss for 1,000 years. For what reason? To punish him? That's not what it says. To completely stop his influence in the world? No. To destroy him? No. That comes later. But look at verse 3. It's to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. The 1,000 years, just like the 7 seals and the 7 lampstands and the 144,000, isn't a literal number. It represents what Scripture calls the last days, that period of time between when Christ first appeared 2,000 years ago and when he will return as the judge of all things. That's the 1,000 years, as it were. And every reference to the 1,000 years is referring to that same period of time. It's a time in which the gospel finally goes out to all nations, and during which Satan is, as it were, chained to a leash and restrained. Obviously, he still exerts a massive influence of evil in the world and in our lives. But he's massively curtailed compared to how he was before. His main agenda, to stop people from turning to God at all costs, is hugely restrained. That's the amazing picture that John sees. God now saves people not just from within the Jewish nation, but also from within other nations. And we see intriguing hints of that binding of saints to Satan during Jesus' ministry. So when the Pharisees accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan in Matthew 12, Jesus replies by saying this: how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds him or ties up the strong man? And in John chapter 12, there's a number of Greek Gentiles come to see Jesus, and it triggers off something in Jesus' mind when he says in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all men, not just Jews, all men as in all nations, to myself. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. Satan is bound. He's restrained. He's portrayed as being on a leash in an abyss as a picture, so that the gospel can go out and so that Jesus can draw all nations to himself. So that the God who saves can save men and women from all nations. That's what's portrayed in those first three verses. Then it's almost as if John is wondering, in the context of this, what happens to his fellow believers who die during these last days, during our time, while Satan is in this abyss? And before he can ask the question, it's almost as if God gives him another picture, a picture of how God not only saves, but he saves abundantly, starting at verse 4. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have taken part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We've been going through Ephesians in our house groups, and do you remember not long ago in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul wrote this? He said, because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, in our sins. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. What we saw in Ephesians was that we are in Christ in a sense. We are united with him. We share in his resurrection in what here in verse 5 is called the first resurrection. It's a reference to his resurrection. We're represented by him seated on holy thrones, as it were, on heavenly thrones. And what John and what we see in this picture in Revelation is that Christians who've died, including those who sat in those seats next to you, have gone to glory, have come to life, and are living that experience that we read about in Ephesians. They're reigning with Christ in these last days, in these 1,000 years, as it were. And that's a huge encouragement. It's a huge encouragement to John, and it's a huge encouragement to us. All Christians share in the first resurrection of Christ, which gives new life. And those who've died during the end last days, during this 1,000-year period, as it were, the end times, already reign with him in majesty and in glory, as he promised. The second death, that final judgment, and the ultimate death cannot touch them, as it says in verse 6. But the picture focuses especially on those who've been martyred. And it says, the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, they hadn't worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Reigning with Christ in glory now is true of all believers who have died, but it's especially true of those who have been martyred. If you're a family of Christians in the Middle East, and if some murderer from ISIS comes to your door and drags your family out into the yard and beheads them on camera, then that's terrible and it's horrific and it's devastating. But you can be encouraged because John has given a vision of what happens to those saints. It's a vision which shows us that they're seated with Christ in glory, where they reign with him for 1,000 years. These aren't pious platitudes. This is a glorious and an encouraging reality. In Genesis chapter 17, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said to Abraham, "You will be the father of many nations, not just of the Jewish nation, of many nations." At Pentecost, thousands of years later, that started to happen when the gospel went out beyond the Jewish nation. Here in Revelation 20, we see how God was doing something to make that happen. He's restraining Satan from then until Jesus returns to ensure that the gospel does go out to all nations and that his salvation plan does work. God is a saving God. But more than that, we also have this little privileged window, this insight into how God is a saving God who saves abundantly, into how believers who've gone before us reign now with Christ. And that's to fulfill a promise he made in Revelation 3 when he said, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." God is a saving God. But secondly, he's also a conquering God. And the next picture in chapter 20, verse 7 onwards, and also 19, that John sees is one he's actually seen before. He's actually had snippets of before, and it's the battle depicted in chapter 12. It's a battle depicted in chapter 16. And finally, in chapter 19, which we read, verses 11 to 15, it's a battle depicted there. But in chapter 20, verse 7, where we are now, John's pulled back and he sees one of those broad vistas of what's going to happen at the end of the time we're now living in, these 1,000 years. The picture he sees is that Satan is released from that abyss for a short time, as we saw he would be in verse 3, to deceive the nations once again. He's portrayed as gathering the hostile forces against God, including Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog are symbols for godless nations from Ezekiel 38 and 39, for a final assault on the church. So in verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle." So there's a massive army which surrounds the camp of God's people, symbolized by Jerusalem. And then in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And that's the tension, that's the scene, that's the scenario that's set up for this huge battle. So what's going to happen now? Is there going to be a big clash of arms, of violence, of blood, of destruction? That's what seems to be building up. Is this going to be what, like one of those classic good versus evil battle scenes in a movie, with everything on a knife edge and in the balance until good finally triumphs, but only just, like in Lord of the Rings? Sorry, it seems to be compulsory to have a reference to Lord of the Rings. Personally, I think you should only be allowed to quote from Lord of the Rings if you've read the book at least 3 times. That's just me. Is that the kind of battle we see here on tenterhooks? No. It's quite the opposite. As with every previous description of the battle in the Bible, in Revelation, of this Armageddon, what happens each time is smack. The forces of Satan are summarily destroyed. It's almost an anticlimax, albeit a glorious one. So all we have is this one phrase, "But fire came down from heaven and destroyed them." Game over. But we do have an insight into what makes up that singular event and what's happening in the background. These forces, as it were, are symbolically arrayed and they're ready to attack. Now go back to 19 verse 11 to see the picture that John had there. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Patently obvious, this is Christ. This is Christ come as warrior, as king, and as judge. Look at the names he has. Faithful and true in verse 11, representing the fact that he's that faithful and true witness from chapter 3. A hidden name in verse 12, representing the fact that there is so much about him that we actually don't know. The word of God in verse 13, confirming his identity that we do know from John 1. The word of God in the beginning and now also in the end. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in verse 16, the King who rules above all authorities and powers and dominions and cuts them all down to size. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's a picture of God devastating evil, destroying it. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So that phrase in chapter 20, verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them, is unpacked for us in a previous vision, one in which Christ the judge appears on a white horse and finally and completely conquers the symbol of anti-Christian persecuting empires, that beast, that false prophet, and all those who follow them. And then it all finally comes to an end in chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So they all, including the dreaded Satan himself, go as the others went before him, not with a bang, but with a whimper. And that very first prophecy about Jesus Christ, thousands of years ago, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells Satan that the offspring of a woman, Jesus, will crush his head, is finally fulfilled. Perhaps you've encountered intense evil in your life, in your family, at work because of the job you do. Perhaps evil events in your life sometimes seem to utterly overwhelm you. Certainly, if your family is fleeing from ISIS, then that's how it will feel. But we can know this. Satan will be defeated. Christ has already beaten him at Calvary, and the rest is in many ways just a formality, despite the threats and the show of force. Someone put it very well when he said this. He said, Satan will experience a combination of punishment and destruction, which no other end can rival for justice or finality. Incredibly well put. Satan will experience a combination of punishment and destruction, which no other end can rival for justice or finality. God's a saving God who saves abundantly. He's a conquering God who will rout Satan and evil effortlessly. And now we see that God is a just God. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I'm afraid he's going to be disappointed. Woody will be there when it happens because death is not the end. This is an amazing image of God on a great throne, a throne blazing with light and perfection, and a throne and a God that dispels everything, earth and sky, because nothing can withstand that power and might. That's the picture. And there everyone stands. Everyone is called to account. And before God, there is a set of books, a set of indelible, complete books with an account of everyone's thought and everyone's word and everyone's deed. These are good books. They assure us that justice will be done. They assure us that even in a world where things are so often unbalanced in favor of evil and in favor of the evil who prosper when they shouldn't and who aren't punished when they should be, even in this world, justice will be done. They assure us that God will make the numbers add up. Nothing goes unobserved. No corrupt official, no thief, no child molester, no sword-wielding ISIS murderer. None of them go unobserved. If you've ever been taken advantage of, if you've ever been mistreated, if you've ever felt the need to get even, then you need to know that a perfect, righteous judge has it all recorded, and that he will ensure that justice is done. Nothing will remain unbalanced or unfair. And that's massively encouraging. Imagine the opposite. Imagine that all the evil in the world had never been addressed. Imagine how wrong that would be. So these are very, very good books, but they're also very disturbing books, aren't they? My life, my thoughts, my words, my deeds are all recorded, as are yours. And that's not comfortable to hear, but it's nonetheless true. It's not fashionable, but it's nonetheless true. There is such a thing as right and wrong. It's not decided by you. It's not decided by me. It's not decided by the news pundits or anybody else or our culture. God is God, no one else. He decides right from wrong. That's the bottom line. We may not like it because we've got this unquenchable desire to be autonomous and to be in control. But it remains a fact. So the question isn't, how am I doing by my standard? The question is, how am I doing by God's standard? But even if it was your standard, what then? And I've used this illustration before, so please forgive me. But the invisible tape recorder illustration by C.S. Lewis is really helpful. So C.S. Lewis said, suppose for a moment that when you were born, an invisible tape recorder was placed around your neck that you didn't know about. And this is a special recorder. It only captures your moral judgments. That's all it does. So throughout your life, it records every moral judgment you make. So finally, you're standing before God, and because you protested being held to his standard, he doesn't reference the books in front of him, but he pushes a button on your invisible recorder, and you hear your own moral judgments as they rolled out over the years. He was wrong when he, or she shouldn't have, or why didn't I get, or whatever. Thousands of moral judgments pour out, the ones you have every day in your head. And God simply says, I won't judge you by the books. I'll judge you by your own moral judgments, those standards to which you've held others. On the basis of your own words, have you kept them? Are you guilty or are you innocent? We all know what the answer would be, don't we? If none of us could stand being judged by our own standards, how can we possibly stand being judged by God's perfect standard? And so his judgment concludes with those last two verses, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a moment of triumph. God takes everything that is wrong, everything that's broken, and he removes it forever. And even the curse of death, finally, is itself put to death and cast into the lake of fire. But frighteningly, so are we. Unless our names are in one more book, that book of eternal security, the Lamb's book of life. Without our names in that book, alongside everything else that is evil, we also face the lake of fire. It's a picture of an existence in which God gives us what we want, a life apart from him. A life apart from all goodness and beauty and wonder. A life of endless suffering. That's the picture God paints of hell, an image of a lake of fire. We've seen that Revelation is a book with images and symbols that convey a very real, although an unseen, reality. And we've seen that God is a saving God. He's a God who offers us an eternal rescue through what he's done for us. We've seen that he's a mighty, a powerful, and a conquering God who will vanquish all evil. And we've seen that he's a just God. He's the judge of all things who will see that justice is done and is seen to be done. And next week we will see how incredibly glorious the new heavens and the new earth will be. So surely in the face of all of that, we need to think about the future. Not just about retirement, which some of us are approaching at a rate of knots, or Christmas, or holidays, or a new job, or selling the house, or whatever. And those aren't bad things to think about, but about the fact that one day we will stand in front of this savoring, conquering, just God, and we'll be held to a standard that we cannot meet. We need to ensure that our names are in the book of life on that day, not by being good, because we'll never be good enough. You won't make it. But by accepting the offer that Jesus makes, to put your trust in him, in his life, in his sacrifice, which pays the penalty and the judgment for your sin. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 sums it up fantastically well when he says this. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious and that you're a merciful God. Thank you that even now you restrain Satan and the forces of evil from stamping out your word. Thank you that the gospel is proclaimed to all nations, and because of that, we who believe have been saved. Thank you that you are fulfilling that promise you made to Abraham so long ago, and that we have your assurance that your word will bear fruit. Thank you that we can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And we pray with Peter that we may be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with you when the last days are at an end. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.